Now we're coming back to the Word of God, to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and we're looking at a little phrase that is found in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse 5. And let me just flag up for the children and young people who are here today. We had a question session last Sunday morning, tying in with the Reformation Sunday and asking some questions, and we had tremendous answers, let me tell you that. We were very grateful for that, a lot of them, and very good answers as well. We have a sheet today, so I hope you've got yours. It was at the door. If you haven't got it, when we're reading the text here, make sure you get out to the door and get it, and then fill in the answers. Please bring them to the table, as you did last week, immediately after the service. And we have a winner from last week, and that is Phoebe, and she will have her prize, and it'll be ready for her on the table just after I get out of the pulpit this morning. Answers in Genesis next week is Dr. Andy McIntosh. He was to be here about 18 or so months ago. Because of COVID, he wasn't able to come. He did do a Zoom meeting that night for our young people, but now he is coming in person, and we are delighted for that. So that's next Lord's Day morning, and then the Remembrance Service. Do tell your friends about that, and let's have a good turnout next Lord's Day evening for that meeting. So 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. In the faith. And with the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again today we thank Thee that Thou art present with us, and we can take our burdens to the Lord, and we can leave them there and find in Thee the friend that sticks closer than any brother possibly could. And so we pray for those in need today, those who are in hospital, those who are suffering at home. We thank Thee for Thy hand upon some, but others need special care at this particular moment and need the great physician to come near. And so, Lord, Thou art that great physician. Come, we pray, in answer to prayer, and do generously and graciously in Thy dealings with them. Come and answer our cry now. Speak to us through the Word. May our hearts be full of Thy truth, we ask in our Savior's precious and blessed name, we pray today. Amen. We all like to hear a testimony, and especially if that testimony or life story travels under the rather dramatic title of From Atheism to Christianity. Now, that is the story of a Dr. Jim Mason. He's a nuclear physicist. He spent 37 years engineering and in management career, and he was in the defense industry in particular, developing what are ASWs, anti-submarine warfare systems, and then also land tactical C3 and C4 computerized command, control, and communication systems. But his testimony begins like this. I grew up attending church regularly in a mainstream denomination. I learned all the usual fascinating Bible stories, the creation, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the serpent, the flood, etc. However, in retrospect, I never heard the gospel message. So, when I graduated secondary school, at which point it was tradition to join the church seemed to be just a social club. Since I was about to go off to university in another time, I declined. Off I went, and this was back in 1960, as a 17-year-old, and he was studying engineering physics. In the first year, he said, we had a geology course. Here, I was taught with certitude that the geological column had been deposited over hundreds of millions of years by slow and gradual process operating at the same rate as observed today. This wasn't what I had been told in Sunday school, but since the professor was the authority, I just accepted everything he said without question. There were no courses in biology, paleontology, evolution, or cosmology for us in engineering freshmen. However, I had been given a subscription to Scientific American, and there were lots of such articles in it. These were all fascinating, but contradictory to those Bible stories, again, in deference to the presumed authority by the authors, I just assumed that they were correct. By about mid-year, I had made a conscious decision that all these Bible stories, while fascinating, were completely wrong. Therefore, the rest of the Bible must also be wrong, meaning that God did not exist. Moreover, being absolutely certain that I was right, I was not shy about declaring my position as an atheist. And so I remained for over a decade, completing both the BSc in engineering physics and a PhD in experimental nuclear physics. Then, he says, and this was the turning point in his life, in response to one of life's curveballs, I was confronted by the Christian philosopher's question, was Jesus Christ a madman, a con man, or the God-man? Being a practicing engineer by this time, I decided this question had to be answered on the basis of evidence. Eventually, I concluded that, contrary to my expectation, the evidence overwhelmingly showed that Jesus Christ was the God-man. Another decade passed, he said, with regular church attendance. But again, sadly, I never heard the gospel presented cogently. In fact, I distinctly recall pondering why sermons were predominantly based on books other than the Bible. Finally, after accepting an invitation by some friends to attend their Bible-believing church, I finally heard the gospel message. After several weeks of wrestling with the Holy Spirit, I committed to Christ and was born again. The question may have changed his thinking. Here was something that changed his heart. I was born again. Now, he said, I understood the gospel, so succinctly expressed in Romans 5 and 12, in John 3 and 16, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, how that sin entered the world, how it came through one man, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But he learned God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, in coming through the gospel progression of thought here, 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And finally, after 40 years, Dr. Jim Mason had grasped it. He had got in to Christ. He knew the gospel of God's redeeming mercy and grace. There are, of course, four truly wonderful facets of the diamond truth of our salvation. And when we consider salvation, what it is all about, we must ask the question, what am I saved from? From the guilt, from the doom, from the stain, and from the dominion of sin. That is wonderful, saved from. Also, what are we saved by? The sovereign grace of God, the precious blood of Christ. How amazing that is. And then what we are saved for? We are saved that we might be God's instruments in the salvation of others, that we might live to the praise of his glory. And that's a privilege. And that also, let me tell you, is an awesome, heavy responsibility that is placed upon us here. So what we are saved from, by, for, and what we are saved to or on to. We are saved so that we enjoy all the blessings that are covenanted to us through Christ, that come our way through repentance from sin and faith in what Christ has done. And how great, and this is an ongoing thing, it isn't ended. And eternity will keep bringing blessing after blessing because of what we have been saved onto. Sometimes, you know, as God's people, we can lose sight of what I'm calling the positive side of our salvation, we can think in terms that are really so negative, so that our Christian experience is really revolving around and compressed into nothing but one big mass of towering, gloomy set of don'ts. Let's cheer up. Remind ourselves that in, for example, Deuteronomy 6 in verse 23, we have words like these: He brought us out so that he might bring us in. And it is right, and it is good, and it is necessary to think of the negative out. Praise God, we have been brought out, those of us who were saved. But have we given as much attention? Do we give the time? Do we give the thought process, the meditation, as to the positive? The positive in, brought out and brought in. And it's that side of the coin, the inside, that of saving and sanctifying grace, that I'm going to focus on in the message today, and maybe, possibly, if I get the bit right between the teeth, in a few more sermons as well. But my prayer is that we will all enter more fully into an understanding of, an experience of, what our God has brought us into by his so great salvation. Reverend Guy H. King has described this term in terms of a biblical reference. It is the most pregnant of prepositions in, and I must agree with him right there. And having studied the theme of the book here, there is no doubt in my mind, here's a vital word, the hub of so many wonderful things. So today, we're going to put up three searching questions. And I'm going to base my questions around the text that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. In the faith. First question, are you in? 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. In the faith. Are you in? Now, we can make the claim, I believe, until basically we have the bluest of blue faces. But what do we actually mean when we say that we are believing? That's a good question, you know, for what you, what I, what anybody means by those words, I believe, can be one of three options at least. Is it only a formal acceptance that we believe God exists and that Jesus died? Is it merely an intellectual assent to the leading truths of Christianity? Or is it really a personal allegiance when through repentance and by faith we embrace Christ as he is offered freely to us in the gospel? Do you know something that's surprising and also sad, extremely sad? The number of people you find who are out there and they're trying to do some form of Christian work while they themselves have no saving grace in their hearts or lives. There are Sunday school teachers, there are church officers supposed to be giving out instruction in spiritual things to children, and yet they know absolutely nothing about it experimentally for themselves. There are ministers of the gospel solemnly set apart and ordained to the Christian ministry for the purpose of the proclamation of this wonderful message, and yet they have never opened their own hearts to it. Henry Francis Light, preacher's name, hymn writer's name that I think you will recognize right away, he wrote, "Abide with me. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, pleasant are thy courts above." Henry Francis Light and also James Hannington, who was a martyred bishop in time of Eastern Equatorial Africa, these men were both ordained before they were converted to Christ. And like so many others, they had a massive storm of religious information. They had a fair measure of holy desire and enthusiasm as well. But until that great vital change of conversion to Christ took place in their lives, until they knew his saving power and his pardoning love themselves. And let's be frank about it, without that experience, not having that, they had no business occupying a pulpit. But they knew the facts and they knew the figures of the Savior's birth. They knew about his miracles, they knew about his death, his resurrection, they knew by the power of hearsay, if nothing else, much about that great mansions being prepared by our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for his own people, and yet they themselves, though preaching, weren't on course for that. In fact, they were speeding on with their faces set towards hell. They were not in. They were on the outside, kind of half looking in. Tell me today, are you in? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. I can only pray and encourage you to pray as well. Lord, be pleased to long preserve our ranks and our pulpits from such characters. And if they manage to slip the net and get in, purge them out very quickly. Now, we're going to consider the difference it makes when we really are in. To be in Christ means a true understanding. The man of the world cannot understand the man, the woman who was in Christ. He can't grasp the things of God. And we shouldn't at all be surprised by that, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And he doesn't have, in his unsaved condition, he doesn't have that spiritual discernment to know these are the vital things for life and for eternity. Now, that man may be very clever and very proficient in his own sphere of operation. He may be a competent, even highly skilled, very respected microbiologist, surgeon, scientist, nuclear physicist like Jim Mason, philosopher, lawyer, but in spiritual things, totally out of his depth. This world has witnessed its fair share of great brains and immense intellects. H.G. Wells, J.B.S. Haldane, Bertrand Russell, Albert Einstein, just some of the names that come to mind. But while these men excelled in their own scientific disciplines, when they began to announce, "This is our opinion on the Christian faith," those opinions carry no weight because they know absolutely nothing about it. The preacher spotted an old gentleman, and he was struggling to open the window of a first-class railway carriage at Waterloo Station. And so the porter sees the difficulty, comes along, and he shows how the window could be opened with ease. That old gentleman was Sir Oliver Lodge. And for all the man's vast stores of scientific knowledge, he had no idea about how to go about tackling that relatively simple job of opening a window on a train. Now, if that learned scientist, Sir Oliver Lodge had come over and spoke to the preacher who was watching all that was happening here and gave him a lecture on the subject of train windows, no less, do you think the preacher, given what he'd just seen with his own eyes, would have been giving any credence to the remarks of the scientist? No way! He'd have been saying, "You see that porter just away up the train carriage there? Bring him back to me. Let him talk to me on this subject. And you as a scientist, you know what? You're better in your laboratory than you are on a moving train." An eminent philosopher, scientist, whatever an expert he is in whatever dominion he's engaged in, but let him suspend all his opinions on spiritual things until he is in. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. A man had to pass a particular church each day on his way to work. He often heard people talk with enthusiasm, and they were, "You know, you need to see that east window in that church. It is absolutely fabulous." He passed it every day, but for the life of him, he couldn't understand what there was to rave about to him. It seemed like a dirty, dreary, dull affair. "Look at the window. It's covered with grime, covered with wire. No big deal there." But one day, he His curiosity led him into that church, and then he saw for himself and he understood the beauties and the glories of that window. The splendors of the window were only rewarded to your eyes when you were in. Many people are left scratching their heads, and they're struggling whenever they hear people talk happily, enthusiastically, joyfully about the Christian life, and they don't understand. What's it all about? What's so good about that? I don't see it. I invite them to step right in. By a real repentance of sin, by faith in Christ, the only appointed substitute, come in, my friend, and you'll quickly understand. A true understanding, that's what we get in Christ. Also in him, we have a wonderful protection. When you become a child of God, a Christian, you're not just suddenly and immediately teleported from earth to a place where slime and sin and error and evil have never been. Not at all. Our Lord, in fact, declared in that high priestly prayer that he offered in John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It was important that those who received this letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, those in Corinth, the people of God who were there, they had a church set up in that overwhelmingly godless city of Corinth. It was important they should keep this truth in mind. It was as corrupt as you could imagine, that city of Corinth. Surely, nobody could be a child of God. Nobody can operate as a Christian in such a vile, wicked city. But Paul reminds them, and he does in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 2, that they are in Christ. In him. And in him they had protection. And through him they would persevere. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far. God's grace, and grace will lead me home. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Suppose a man's shipwrecked and he ends up on a desert island, classic position, all of that, and he longs to send the message to his friends, or just to anybody. Get me a bit of help from whatever quarter, it'll be welcome. And he finds a piece of paper and a pencil, and he writes a short note, and he tosses the note into the sea. Ah, how foolish you'd be, saying the writing will soon become blurred and the paper pulped. Why did he do that? The strange thing is, the message did reach land and it did lead to that man's eventual rescue, because before he threw that letter into the sea, he sealed it in a bottle. The message was safe, even in the sea, because it was in the bottle. And we have that kind of protection. Outside of Christ, we are left to the mercy of the winds and the waves of the world and all its wickedness. Really, in Ephesians 2 and 12, it's summarizing our chances outside of Christ. We have no hope. But the next verse, Ephesians 2 and 13, tells us what happens when we're in Christ. We are so wonderfully blessed, and we are kept safe despite all the battering and the buffeting this life throws our way. In Christ, there's a wonderful protection, and also in Christ, there's a real satisfaction. A homeless man looks longingly, forlornly, in through this unshuttered, uncurtained window at a table that's virtually booing in the middle, under the weight of an incredible amount of food that has all been laid on for this sumptuous dinner party that's going to take place later on. But those dainties, those delicacies, those delights that he is looking at are not for him. In spite of all his need, he remains a poor outsider. And if he stands long enough, the guests will troop into that huge dining room that they are appointed for that feast. They'll take their seats at the tables to enjoy the abundant provision, but he is still outside. No satisfaction for him. They are inside every satisfaction for them. Ever reflect upon the fact that everybody in the world wants to know what will make him or her happy? And we are willing to run anywhere. We're willing to explore any corner. We're willing to lift up every stone just to find ultimate satisfaction. Because we're all desperately seeking for the person, for the place, for the thing that will meet our expectations and our needs and our wants. What will truly satisfy the desires of our heart? As children, we thought it might be that bag of potato crisps or sweets that we begged our parents for at the shop because we really at that moment needed them. Or maybe the new bike or the video game or the doll that we wanted for Christmas, and we thought if we get those things, that'll make us happy. But they really didn't. As teenagers, we looked to find satisfaction in our good grades coming from school examinations, maybe out on the sports field and accomplishing something there, or, you know, the first car, or in a significant other. But all of that, when samples, still left us discontented. As adults, we think a bigger house, a better job, other things will quench our thirst, but no matter what we get, we are still wanting more. The problem is, our hearts are black holes of discontentment, devouring relationships and possessions, and all the while crying out, "I need more." And we discover that ultimate satisfaction is the most elusive commodity on earth. This book gives me this assurance about my Lord. In Psalm 107, verse 9, for example, "He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." In Philippians 4 and 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Remember what Jesus, our Lord, said in John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me," who's in? Believes on me in the faith, "shall never thirst." It's all there for us if we are in Christ. And so we sang today, "O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown." Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy. Christ Jesus found in thee. So let me press the issue. Are you in? Are you in Christ? Second question, which has to be shorter than the first. Not only are you in, are you far in? Are you far in? In other words, here's the question. Since you were saved, converted to Christ, how have you been getting on? Have you been making progress? Have you covered the ground spiritually? Are you going forward? David said, and rather the psalmist said in Psalm 84 and in verse 10, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And some insist, you know, that opening phrase in the Psalm 84, that in the text here, Psalm 84 and 10, it could be translated, "I had rather be just inside the door. I had rather be just inside the door." Now, some would be satisfied with that. We know that. But surely we're not going to be content with that. In, just in, and no more, just inside the door, because we will miss out on much that way. Imagine a poor woman. Just take a picture. And she's making her way through a blinding, chilling, pouring rainfall to a house that's going to give her, she knows, shelter and give her help and give her warmth as well. And eventually she gets there, reaches the end of her journey, and when the great door is swung open and she's invited in, she finds there's a great blazing fire in the hearth. But on entering, she throws herself down on the mat just inside the door. And when the owners of the house tell her, come close to the fire, dry and warm yourself, she keeps insisting, oh no, thank you, I'm quite happy here. Rather be just inside the door than outside it, you would understand that, but how foolish to remain only just inside. Is that what Christian experience is for you? Or are you getting further and further and further in, growing into a stronger, deeper, better, wiser Christian as the days and the months and the years go by? Don't be satisfied to be just in. You will miss much that way. Not only that, you will risk much that way. It's asking for trouble. Another illustration, a mother had put her daughter to bed and was sewing in the room downstairs. And then she heard what mothers don't want to hear, this, or fathers either, this ominous bump right over her head. And she run up the stairs, see what had happened, find her child lying on the floor, soothed her, put her back into bed, tucked her in more tightly than before, and asked her, how did you manage to fall out like that? After a moment's thought, the little girl said, I don't know, Mum. Unless it was that I went to sleep too near where I got in. And it's like this, sadly, with some of God's people. They get in, then promptly go off to sleep. And that's inviting a fool for the devil. He's not sleeping. He's particularly active in trying to make young converts chief target to stumble. It's wisdom on their part, on your part, if you're a young convert, to stay awake. In his book, The Old Man and the Sea, or The Old Man, the Sea, Ernest Hemingway told the story of a Cuban fisherman who went without a strike in the Gulf Stream for 84 days, and then one afternoon he hooked a giant fish. That fish was so huge and powerful that it towed his skiff for 2 days before that exhausted old fisherman, mustering his last ounces of strength, finally harpooned the monster, and it was lashed to the craft. The old man was so happy. Counting it all in, he guessed it must weigh about 1,500 pounds. It'll buy an incredible lot. But he hadn't reckoned with the sharks. And when he arrived home, all he had left was the gigantic head and a skeleton picked lean and white. We need to remember the sharks of the soul are all about. Because if we forget that, we will lose the great prize of joy in the service of Jesus Christ. Look out for the sharks. Beat them back. By God's word, it is written, it is written, it is written. Let us get in. And then, as Hebrews 6 and verse 1 puts it, let us go on. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. Tell me, how are you faring so far? We've had 2 questions out of the 3 we're going to ask today. What's your mark like at this point in our test? Have you got a pass on these first 2 questions? Are you in? Do you belong to Christ? Are you saved? Are you far in? Are you making progress through and in him? But I have another question, a third and a final one. Not only are you in, are you far in, but are you getting others in? Are you getting others in? We are not saved for ourselves alone. We have received the grace and the mercy of God so that we may be used to bring others to Jesus. And over the course of the last couple of months here in the Martyrs, we have launched Operation Andrew, tried to keep the flame of interest alive in that. We did it on a prayer meeting night. So we've mentioned it again and again since then. And we've been returning to this evangelistic theme to speak on soul winning. Reaching others on a few Wednesday night prayer meetings. Operation Andrew, what has Andrew got to do with it? Well, we read of his actions. Andrew's in John chapter 1, verse 40 and 41, because as soon as Andrew had been found by Christ, what did he do? he first thing he did, findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal sang, O strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers in life's troubled sea. Those that you come into contact with, consider that you are feeling in the providence of God. You are feeling in the opportunities that he's giving you. If you don't invite them to come along with me to church, where they can hear the message of the gospel, loan them CDs, get them DVDs suited for them, give them good gospel literature, get moving to get others in. This is how D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, started. Immediately after conversion, he asked the deacons of the church that he joined if he could have the use of the front pew the next Sunday night. Just keep it for me, that front pew. Now, they knew the rampageous Moody, and they hesitated, but impressed by his earnestness, eventually they gave their consent. That Sunday evening, D.L. Moody filled the front pew with a little gang of his friends. After that service, he went back to the Sea of Men, and he asked for two pews. And the next Sunday, he filled both. That was the start. And as we know, he went on to bring multitudes, not only into church, but into Christ. It would be a good practice to begin in Moody's manner, to follow his lead. Are you inviting people along to the meetings? When did you last plead with a soul to come and listen to the gospel message? Well, they might be tuned in online. That's good. That's a start. You can't replicate being at home. What is in the church? You just can't do it. I really should ask the question again. How long is it since you pleaded with a soul to come and hear the gospel message? Lindsay Gregg, a popular children's writer, used to tell the story of the Great International Congress of the Salvation Army. They'd arranged it for America. Old General Booth was booked to be there. But when the time came, delegates arrived from all over the world to this particular congress. But the sad news began to spread that General Booth is not well enough to travel. Although he has promised he will telephone a message through for the opening of the conference, and the opening hour approached, the vast assembly, they're waiting in expectation. But in the little room behind the platform where the main speakers are gathered, worry has broken out because the cable, the call, has not come through. Eventually, the chairman had to leave the platform party out of that meeting in the back room and onto the main platform, and they didn't have the promised message, and it was really, they thought, very unlike the general to let anybody down. Then, as the chairman rose to announce the opening hymn, a little commotion in the back sparked off an electric moment. It was the cable, right on time, just like the general. And in an intensely solemn hush, the message, signed William Booth, he had dictated that, was read. But it was only one word. Only one word. Others. Those of us who are in need that word, others, to be engraved deeply on our hearts and minds. Of our Savior, it was said, he saved others. It was said in jest, it was said in criticism, but it was also accurate because that's exactly what he did. He saved others. Matthew 27:42. May we in this day be his instruments to reach out to the souls of others. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Are you in? Are you far in? are you getting others in? This surely is a set of questions worth pondering over and getting solid, honest, useful, God-glorifying answers to.